welcome back. Welcome back, those of you that have been here for our first service. This is Portland Bible Church, and this is our church in exile here at our Glennie Ranch, as I'm calling it up here. So we have those who are here in person live, and we have those of you who are live streaming. You can live stream on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Many of you are. You can also go to YouTube. You can go to PortlandBibleChurch.com. At the top of the homepage, there are services. You can go down and catch us live, or there's a link there to YouTube that you can get it at a later time. Many do at later times, so we really appreciate you, and so we've had a great increase in the number of people that are viewing and listening. Also, you have the audio available as well for 15 years back on the website. We have 15 years of audio, so you can go back and get any of the classes there, and so you're certainly welcome to listen to those. Let's see, I'm trying to think if I had anything else there that I wanted to. All right, I guess that's it. It's customary to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to make sure that we're in fellowship, ready to study the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. So we take time for silent prayer for that function, the Holy Spirit bringing to our remembrance any sins that we're aware of, and then we confess them on the basis of 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this assembly of believers, near and far, those who have joined with us to study your word. We pray that as we study your word, you might edify our souls, that you might build us up, give us hope and confidence in this time of adversity and fear, that we would be those who fear not, as you tell us in your scripture, trusting you and using faith as the antidote to fear, trusting you in all things, having your word and the Holy Spirit. We do pray for our leadership in this country. We pray for those in leadership positions anywhere, nationally, statewide, locally, that they would come to an understanding of the principles of establishment in your word, and that many would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and change from their evil ways, as many have fallen into, and become those who would be servants of you rather than servants of themselves. Help us as we study this morning in this second session to be edified of soul and to be motivated and challenged, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I neglected to mention once again, we did in the first session, we have two books that you can get. Give me a call, write to me. The address is at the home on the home page. You can look it up under contacts. This is Biblical Salvation, The Doctrine of Salvation by Moses Amabiko, one of our missionaries. It's the best book I have found. There are many books on salvation, but it's not an inch thick. It's written very well, and it's a very inclusive, and it teaches the clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, just a marvelous job. So those are available to you. And also we have the second book that I just received, and if we run out, that's okay, I'll order more, Ever Reforming. And this is by Dr. Andy Woods, who's the president of Chafer Theological Seminary. And one of the neat things about this book is it's kind of a brief on church history. You can get books on church history, volumes on church history, and all the church fathers, but he goes through and very selectively presents church history in such a way that you can understand it at a glance, and he develops the idea of dispensational teaching from its inception all the way up through today, showing that some of the church fathers had an understanding of the things from a literal standpoint early on, but then when it came to eschatology, future things, then they went back to this metaphor system and signs and so forth that were not literally to be interpreted, and so he develops that in a dispensational format. So excellent presentation. If you want one of those, just give me a call or write to me, and we'll send one of those out to you free and postpaid. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second session to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. Hebrews 2 and 13. In our first section, we had a number of different things that we were looking at in terms of review from last time. But in this session, we're going to be going through the new material. So we pick it up here, and this is going to be Hebrews 2:13. Now, it's interesting. We've had one other reference in Isaiah back in Hebrews 1:11b. Hebrews 1:11b. If you have New American Standard, they usually note this in the margin. And that was a quotation from Isaiah 51:6 in 1:11b. You can turn over there. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will become old like a garment. Here he's talking about the heavens and the restoration of the heavens and the earth in the future. And of course, that's an Old Testament quote from Isaiah 51:6. This is the second and third quotation from Isaiah. All the rest have been from the book of Psalms, as we noted. In fact, we saw verse 12 as from Psalm 22:22, and many of those in the first chapter and up to this point were out of the book of Psalms. But now he goes over once again to the book of Isaiah, and this is Isaiah 8:17 and 18. As I mentioned, verse 3 actually has two quotes. They are put together here in verses 13, A and B, if you will, but they are together in Isaiah 8:17 and 18. The difficulty is when we go to Isaiah, we have a historic context. And so when we go back there, people will read that and say, how does this pertain to Jesus Christ? How do you make this? Well, the writer of Hebrews says it refers to Jesus Christ. Yet it seems to have a historic context. How does that work out? So I spent quite a bit of time, about a day and a half, simply working through these chapters in Isaiah 7, 8, and even looking at Isaiah 9. So we're going to kind of get a trip through the Old Testament in Isaiah 7, 8, and 9. You're probably familiar with Isaiah 8, where it talks about the child that would be born and by a virgin mother. And so that is one of the oft-quoted and probably one of the quintessential early references that we find in the book of Isaiah with regard to the Messiah Jesus. And so in the passage, however, people have interpreted this many different ways. And of course, even today, many of the Hebrew folks recognize that this is not the Messiah, but rather it had reference to someone in that day. Of course, the passage hinges around the Hebrew word Alma as being a young maiden or being a virgin. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. It's kind of aside from the point here, but unfortunately, in chapter 8, we have this reference also to Jesus Christ. So it goes together. So we can't just do one without the other, and we can't do the two of them without looking at chapter 9, and we can't do all of those without getting the history in the background. So we're going to get a history lesson today, whether we like it or not. One of the things we often tell people is buckle on your thinking cap today, because this is going to be a little bit more difficult. I've tried to make it as simple as I can, but sometimes, Peter said, some of the things that are difficult, you have to go to Paul, because he explains it better than I can. And the Apostle Peter is a fisherman. He had a little more difficulty with some of the deep theology with regard to the things of God. And so here, pardon me, again, we have to go back to the Old Testament. So you might put a sticky note or a pen in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, because we're going to be going back there. But I think we'll go ahead through the verse, and if you'll trust me with the exegesis, believing that it is a reference to Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, and then we'll substantiate that, if we have time, by going back and looking at Isaiah 7, 8, a little bit of 9, and even chapter 11. So those are the chapters. If you want want to read them in your spare time as a side study, you might read Isaiah 7, 8, 9, and then skip over to 11. All of those reference the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 11 particularly references the millennial kingdom in the future, and that's a beautiful section as well, not germane to our subject today, but it's in that same section. So we know that Isaiah, whether he totally understood it or not, he was referencing under inspiration the Lord Jesus Christ in these multiple passages. And we know that, of course, because the writer of Hebrews quotes them as being the words of Jesus. So it starts off, we'll read the verse 13, and again. So again means, here we have the Greek word palin, palin, which is P-A-L-I-N. Remember, we had a presidential candidate, I think, by that name. And the word in the Greek means again, again and again. And so we have the first thing, Jesus was not ashamed to call them brethren, saying the words of Jesus from the Old Testament, Psalm 22:22, and then again. In other words, Jesus said this as well, and then again. Twice in this verse, we have the idea of again and again, yet again, referring to the words of Jesus. So again, if you happen to have a red letter edition, these words should be in red. I don't know if anybody even has those anymore, but back in my early days, people were really excited about the red letter edition. Those are the very words of Jesus. Well, some were, some weren't, and as if that's the only thing important, because the Bible is the Word of God. They're all God's words under inspiration, some of them spoken by Jesus in his humanity, but they're all the Word of God. The idea that only the red letter words are important is false, almost heretical, by the way. All right, again, and then it's very short. This is the verse, I will put my trust in him. Well, we could all say that, I will put my trust in him, but these are the words of Jesus. I, Jesus says, will put my trust in him, that is God the Father. We have the two members of the Trinity, the Son, I, and the Father, and of course, we have the word for trust in the Greek, which is pytho, P-E-I-T-H-O, pytho, and here, pardon me, it is interesting here because it's in the perfect tense, and that's significant because the perfect usually indicates something in the past tense or the distant past, something that was accomplished once and for all. And yet he says here, it's translated, I will. It's translated future, and yet it's past tense. This is what we would call a futuristic perfect tense. In other words, something so certain that it's put into the past tense, I will be trusting in him. In other words, Jesus trusted in the Father always in his humanity, and he will always trust in the Father. The idea of trusting means to wait for, to anticipate, to have confidence in. Jesus had absolute confidence in the Father. We could quote this verse too and say, I will put my trust in the Lord. I will have faith in the Lord, if you will. Sometimes pytho is even translated by the word faith. So all of these, it's interesting, we noted that in the translation into the New Testament Greek, the translation comes from the Septuagint. That is the Old Testament Greek translation, rather than the Hebrew of the Masoretic text. The Hebrew word here is hakah, C-H-A-C-A-H, again, which means to wait for. So while it's translated here to trust or to have confidence or believe in, the actual Hebrew is to wait for. Well, there's only a slight difference, I suppose. The Hebrew indicates, and also is in the futuristic perfect there, and yet translated as a future, as we have here. And so we have the participle indicating ongoing action from the past into the future and forever. The Son will always have confidence or wait on the Father, as he did in humanity. Not my will, but thine be done, waiting on the Father. And so we have then this idea of waiting. So not only the I could be Isaiah, who certainly said, I will be trusting upon him. It's Jesus Christ, and it could even be us. But in this context, it refers specifically to Jesus. Jesus, because he's the one saying from verse 11 and 12, and again, I, Jesus Christ, will put my trust in him, that is the Father. So that's the first part. That's the first quotation. We're going to look back again at Isaiah, and we're going to see that this is part of an Old Testament reference in Isaiah, warning Israel and also Judah not to be disobedient. And so when we look at that context in a little bit, we're going to see, how does that pertain to Jesus Christ? Well, many times messianic prophecies are inserted, what we call in one or two verses, what we call theologically a pericope. It's just kind of inserted there, which has a historic meaning, but it also has a prophetic sense in the future, what we sometimes call double entendre. It's intended for the present, the historic context, but also it has a future tense, a future sense. We see this in the Feast of Israel. It's very easy. The Passover. The Passover was the feast that they had, anticipating their deliverance as the Hebrew people from the Egyptians. And they went out and into the Exodus. But that was Passover. Jesus Christ took that Passover and applied it to himself, what we call the communion. We have the Feast of Pentecost. Well, they weren't even in the land, and they were going to have a feast 50 days after Passover, and of course they'd be in the wilderness. They didn't have any crops. They didn't have any wheat. They didn't have any kind of grain at all except what they took with them, and yet that feast was already indicated. Many, including myself, Dr. Fruchtenbaum and others, believe that was the day when they got the law for Israel. Yet, when we hear the word Pentecost, we think of the church, when the Holy Spirit was placed upon the disciples, and they spoke many, many languages, 15 different languages, to Hebrew people all over the world who came for that particular feast. And so we see then that there are many times where actually something historical has a literal historic sense, but also a future meaning, sometimes even a triple meaning, but I won't get into that right now. So again, I will be trusting or believing or waiting for, pardon me, or putting my confidence in him, that is the Father. And again, behold, here we have one of those little particles used from the verb eidon, which means to take a look at. And so eido is a form, just an interjection. It's what we call a demonstrative particle. Behold, look. And Jesus often said this, behold, or the Lord said, behold, means take a look at this. Focus, pay attention. So it's one of those things that kind of puts a little sticky note in that page. Look at this, check this out. And then you put a little arrow pointing to the verse or the thing that you're trying to address. Again, behold, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the context in Isaiah, Isaiah himself, I and the children whom the God gave to me, the children God gave to me. The definite article with theos, ha theos, references here, I believe, the Father. When the definite article is used with theos, it usually in the New Testament Greek indicates a particular member of the Trinity, and so here, the God would refer to the Father. And so, if this is the Son, I and the children whom the God, that is the Father, gave to me. All right, that's what it says, and that's our quotation, and that's all that we have. But the place that we find this in Isaiah is prolific in terms of the history and the significance. And I hope you don't get lost in the details, because this is a reference we believe that Isaiah understood, not only applied to him, but also applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews bears that out in the context. Now, this word for children in the Greek comes from the word paideia, paideion, which actually means children. We talk about child training, a paideia, which is what we are to be like children as we learn the Word of God. You know, children just want to learn everything. You know, when you were little, you'll remember, and somebody would say something, and in my case, I'd say, Dad, what does that mean? What does that mean? You know, and, you know, parents just get kind of crazy. What was that? What does that mean, Dad? What does that mean? And we did that to mother and father as children. We were anxious to learn. Somehow along the line, we began to think we knew everything, and we didn't need to learn anything. We don't don't ask the question. Somebody says something, we just believe it. We don't say, where'd that come from? Why do you say that? And we just accept, sadly, many things on face value rather than documenting what it is that we hear and why we believe. That is epistemology. Why do we believe or know the things that we believe and know? And we need to have documentation. Well, we have incredible documentation in the Bible, the historicity, the fulfilled prophecy, the grammar, on and on. I could spend all day. Fulfilled prophecy is probably the greatest. Hundreds and hundreds of years before events occurred, such as the birth of Christ, the kingdoms of Rome and others were documented hundreds of years before they happened, and they were fulfilled literally. Therefore, we understand that the Word of God is God's Word. All right, so this word children then obviously means children, but we also see the concept of a disciple. A disciple is a student or a learner. Sometimes this word paideia actually can refer to students or learners as well. And we're going to see that over in Isaiah 8:6, he refers to the children as disciples, his disciples. It was interesting, one of the commentaries said, see, only place anywhere in the book of Isaiah that it says he had any disciples. We know Jesus had disciples, the 12 disciples who became the 12 apostles. But many of the prophets of old had students, kind of like the Isaiah Seminary, if you will. And apparently, we don't know how many or who they were. There is a fact that he had two sons. Possibly they were part of the trainees that he had as disciples. There were others that were involved as well with regard to his teaching. At any rate, it says, and the children. Now, when we think of that, that means that Isaiah had disciples or children God gave to him. Those would be the believers who believed the prophecies that Isaiah gave in that day. That would include Judah and Israel. Judah, the northern tribes. Israel, the northern tribes. Isaiah primarily spoke to the southern tribes, but he also mentioned the northern tribes because of their horrible disobedience to God. But under the king, in this case, Ahaz, he was a terrible king in the south. There were 8 good kings. He wasn't one of them. He did terrible things. And so Isaiah is referencing some of the mistakes that Ahaz was making and was going to make, and warns him. He says the northern kingdom is going to be destroyed, and if the southern kingdom doesn't wise up and you, Ahaz, don't get your act together as before the Lord, the southern kingdom will fall the same way. Well, the northern kingdom went out to Assyria in 721 B.C., and finally in 586, the southern kingdom went out as well. So Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled, and of course the kings, even though they had Josiah and some good kings along the way, it wasn't enough to sustain them, and eventually they went out. But this is a warning section in Isaiah, and in the midst of all that, Isaiah is teaching children, and God has given him children. Now the children, I think, refers to more than his two sons. Obviously those were literally children of his, but I think when he says children and then connects it with the word disciples, we're going to find that he refers to those who are students of the Word of God. I'm saying these in preface so that when we get back to the Isaiah text, I know some of you are cheating and already going there, but I'm trying to set you up for that so when we get there, it won't be a surprise and confusing. So children then, or disciples, we could say, these are believers in Jesus Christ whom God the Father gave to me. Now, if it's Isaiah, we understand that historically from the context. If it's the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be the disciples who became apostles and all those children that God gave to Jesus Christ. We are the children that God gave. It's interesting, the word for child here means infants, babies. And so God the Father gave believers, baby believers, to Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus talked to Peter and he said, feed my sheep, 3 times. But he talked to Peter when he said, Peter, do you love me? It's 3 different ways. And the third one had to do with feed my adult sheep. The first one was tend my baby lambs, then take care of the adolescent sheep, and finally, do you love me? And Peter says, I love you. How many times I got to tell you? And that time Jesus said, okay, then feed my adult sheep. So Jesus had babies out there, baby lambs, you and I, the sheep of his pasture. And we started as baby believers. But he had the apostles, Peter, Peter and the others in the New Testament who fed the sheep after Jesus left. And of course, the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to understand what we have. But he also gave gifts such as pastor teachers who would give the teaching of the Word of God. Just as in the Old Testament, we have the prophets and the priests who were the instructors in Israel, Isaiah being a prophet. All right, so the believers then in Jesus Christ, we see here, for example, just a couple of passages in the New Testament. Look at John 6. John, the Gospel of John 6, 38. John 6, 38. Now, this is the passage from 35 where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now, we know that Jesus was not a loaf of bread. Is that clear? Is there anybody confused about that? He was the Lamb of God, but he wasn't a little woolly sheep. This is a metaphor. When we talk about literal interpretation, we realize that there are metaphors. We use it all the time. We say, man, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. You don't want to eat a horse. Horses are wonderful creatures, but they're not food. They're just not, I mean, I guess somewhere they do, but it's not something we should do. and you don't mean that. It's a picture. I'm really hungry, okay? All right, so Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, which means if we feed on Jesus' word, we will be filled and grow and be strengthened. The word is also referred to as water, washing of the water of the word, regeneration and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Water is the substance of which we need in order to live. And bread, of course, referring to food generally and bread specifically. In verse 39, and then he says, with regard to this, the Father has sent him, and I do the will, in verse 38, of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me, the Father gave to Jesus Christ, all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So then, Jesus Christ was given believers who will be raised up, that is, we're saved, on the day of resurrection. For us, it's the rapture. For others, second advent, and so forth. And so, the Father gave to Jesus us as believers. We believe. In fact, when we come before the Lord, the Ancient of Days, as Daniel describes, we will be in the clouds with the Lord. As Paul tells us, we'll always be with the Lord. And so we were there, and we'll be there in that passage in Daniel 7:13. You know where it is. And Jesus receives the kingdom from his Father, and then all who are with him will inherit the kingdom. And that, of course, goes on through the rest of Daniel 13. Daniel 7. All right, so we have that. And then let's go to John 17, a little further. 17:2. John 17:2. Verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. The Son praises and glorifies the Father. We already saw that in the previous verse. Even as thou gavest to him, Jesus Christ, authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, Jesus Christ, he may give eternal life. And of course, this life is in the Son, even Jesus Christ, in verse 3, whom thou hast sent. And so that means that we have been given to God the Father. That's in verse 2. And then in verse 6, and here it says, I manifested thy name, to the believers. Jesus, I manifested thy name, the Father, to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world, believers. Thine they are, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Believers, these are the ones that are referred to here when we speak about in Hebrews this passage that we're looking at, verse 13 of chapter 2. All right, then go down to verse 9. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Again, he says it over and over again. Then we go down to verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and Not one of them has perished, except for the son of perdition, that would be Judas Iscariot, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. One would be rejecting Jesus Christ. And then finally, verse 24. So this chapter indicates in John all the idea that the Father gives believers to the Son. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. At the rapture, we're going to join with him, and Paul says we'll always be with the Lord. When the Lord comes back at the second advent, we are with him from the rapture some 7+ years earlier, and we're with the Lord in that Daniel 7:13 passage. We're going to be with him, says, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. God in eternity past understood the plan that he was going to unfold through the second member of the Trinity as he sent his humanity through the virgin birth into the world. All right, now the Old Testament believers were given to Isaiah, who was their pastor, if you will, prophet. Now we can go over to Isaiah chapter 8, 18. I know you've been itching to get there, so go ahead. Everybody's been flipping over there. Now we know what the book of Hebrews says in these verses. Now we go to Isaiah and get the context. So we have 8:18. First we'll look at 8:18, then we'll backtrack. And here we see in verse 18, the verse, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me, just that much. That's exactly quoted as being the statement of Jesus. And the question always comes up, did Isaiah really understand this was Jesus? I think so. And the reason I think so is because we see in the earlier part of the chapter, if you just flip the page, or maybe it's on the same page, to verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So we're in a chapter that deals with messianic prophecy clearly. No one would dispute that. Oh, I expose some of the Hebrew people. It is interesting. I'm going to read one of the early Hebrew scholars who said that was clearly a messianic prophecy. Woohoo! This was a Hebrew scholar who taught early on in the early part of the Middle Ages, and he understood that that was a messianic prophecy. What a wonderful statement. Although today many of the rabbis would reject that. Early on, scholarship indicated it was messianic. And so we have that prophecy there. So our prophecy here is this, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Now notice there's a continuation there, are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Well, here we have signs and wonders, and the names of the children, apparently, they are given for signs and wonders in Israel, not in the church, but in Israel. And of course, Jesus would be the ultimate sign, and that's what's already stated as a sign over on verse 14 of chapter 8. We just looked at it. So that's one of the signs. Now, he's not the immediate child of Isaiah. He's a very distant child, and not in the line of Isaiah, in the line of the tribe of Judah. Nevertheless, as a believer, he would qualify as part of the children that Isaiah is talking about, the children whom the Lord has given me. And of course, all the line of Judah and the other tribes, they were given an opportunity to believe in the Messiah, and Isaiah the prophet was writing to them, Israel, and to the northern kingdom called Israel, and the southern kingdom Judah. And so, if you look at verse 17, that's the quote from the other verse. Okay, actually in Hebrews it's 2:13a, and that's verse 17, and I will wait for the Lord. In our passage from the Greek of the Old Testament Septuagint is I will trust the Lord. So slightly different. Here it's wait for the Lord. Here in the Greek it's trust the Lord. And then it adds, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. That's the historic context. I will even look eagerly for him. I, that is in this case Isaiah, will look eagerly for him. Who? the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the future. So Isaiah does understand that this is referring to someone yet future. So these two verses, and sometimes they don't use these as messianic until we get to Hebrews. And in Hebrews 2:13, suddenly they are messianic. But they do have a historic context, as you see. We can say, Isaiah, wait for the Lord. And he says, you know, he's hiding his face from Jacob. Remember Jacob? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the sons of Jacob? Those were the tribes of Israel. And so the house of Jacob, sometimes Jacob is used to refer to the northern kingdom, and that may be the sense here, but certainly God was hiding his face from all the northern and southern kingdom, because at this time King Ahaz in the south was a real jerk, if I may use that theological term. He was a bad person, one of the worst kings. Some say he was even worse than Manasseh. And Manasseh, of course, was terrible, but Manasseh recanted late in life and came back to the Lord. Sadly, it was too late, because much of Israel, or the kingdom, had Judah, had turned away from God, and so it didn't really help. You need to have a leader that's on the ball, and you need to have a nation that's also in God's favor. One or both of those can destroy the nation. A leader can destroy the nation, or the populace, even with a good leader, can destroy the nation. We see that sometimes happening in the present day. So here we have the fact that God is hiding his face either from the northern kingdom or all of the sons of Jacob. But I, Isaiah, will even look eagerly for him. Him referring to the Lord of the first part. I will wait for the Lord. I will even look eagerly for the Lord, would be the antecedent of him. All right, so that's the first part of verse 13, Hebrews 2:13. Everybody okay with that? So it's of Isaiah here, historic context. He's talking about Judah and northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah, and their disobedience. So these would fit historically. And he has children. Isaiah, and the children that you've given to me. And so we have that as well. And he also talks about this idea of disciples, and we're going to see that. I think that's in another verse here somewhere. I thought I had it tagged here, but we'll come back to it. Let me see. I don't know if I have it. Well, we'll just have to see when we get to it. Got other things to cover in the meantime. But he does talk about his disciples in another passage in these three chapters. So I'm not going to read all three chapters right now. I should have tagged it here, but did not. So he calls them his children, also his disciples, those that he is specifically instructing, including his two sons, apparently. All right, so where to go from here? Well, let's go back to chapter 7 at the beginning of this section. We have here, it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remuli, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Now that's a summary verse, and you go, man, you just lost me, Pastor. Well, this took me a couple hours, so I'll try to make sense. We have Ahaz, king of Judah, okay? I'm in Isaiah 7:1. Ahaz, king of Judah, okay? Gives his pedigree there, king of Judah. And then Rezin, the king of Syria. Syria is to the north. It was where Assyria originally was. Syria, of course, to the north and to the east of the northern kingdom. Borders right on it. A place called Aram, where the Arameans came from. And so we have Rezin, who is the king of Syria. And Pekah, the son of Remuli, king of Israel. Now, we don't often hear of this guy. He reigned for 20 years, I think it was. 20 years or something like that. At any rate, he was bad. Really bad. He was the king of Israel. And the story goes like this. You can read about it and see if you can decipher it, but I've done that for you. So what we have is the northern kingdom kind of hating the southern kingdom, because the southern kingdom, made up of Judah and the small tribe of Benjamin, the southern kingdom thought they were hot. We're just the children of God, and the northern kingdom, you guys just rebelled against God. And they did. They worshiped the pagan deities. They had the Asherah and the high places and did all manner of evil. It bled over into the southern kingdom, and Ahaz participated. So at this particular point, the northern kingdom decides to get Syria on their side, and they get this guy, Rezin, to help them to destroy or to take over the southern kingdom. And so they're going to try to cause Ahab to lose his throne, which wouldn't have been a bad idea because he was bad anyway. But the fact that they were trying to usurp the southern kingdom, which was the lineage that we have, because the tribe of Judah is the tribe from the Messiah. So if the southern tribe was obliterated, and by the way, they killed several hundred thousand down there, and that's no small thing. We worry about a virus killing 200,000. There were 200,000 in the southern kingdom that were killed during this skirmish. We just kind of write that off like it's no big deal. That's a lot of people, warriors, in these battles. But they didn't win. They didn't win. The southern kingdom fought them off because God was delivering Ahaz and the southern kingdom in spite of their bad behavior, because he was faithful to the line of Messiah who had come through Judah. So that's what this is about. This is the deal. And then we see that there's a son here in verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son. And here we have his son's name, Sharaz Shub. And it says this is his son. And later he has another son. He has sons with longer names than you'd ever want to have. They're about five-syllable names for the son. But they're significant because they're prophetic. And as Isaiah says, as we noted over there in verse 18, they were for signs in Israel. And so we're going to see that in a little bit. So we're just trying to get the background of this story, so hopefully it'll make sense. So that's the setup. So we have this Pekah, the king of Israel, and it's interesting that this other guy, that is Pekah, the son of Remuli, they always say the son of Remuli. And I had to look that up. I thought, why do they always call him the son? Sometimes they don't even call him by his name. They just call him son of Remuli. You're going, who is that? It's a king of the north. And he was so bad, and his father was bad, and he followed in the footsteps of his father. And so, obviously, Isaiah and others say the son of this bad guy, and like father, like son, I guess, is the simplest way to describe it. However, they didn't win. And then Isaiah is trying to explain to Ahaz that God's going to deliver him from these enemies, and that the northern kingdom should not go in league with Syria, because eventually the Assyrians are going to come and destroy all of the northern kingdom. So he says, don't hook up with the northern kingdom when they're going along with Syria, because Syria, part of the Assyrian Empire, is going to destroy the northern kingdom. And if you keep doing this and be a part of this, you're going to end up being destroyed too. But the thing is that Ahaz thought that he would do something. He would get the Assyrians north of Syria and get them to join him against the northern kingdom. Kind of a double envelopment, so that they'd come at him from the south, and the Assyrians in the north would come at Syria and the northern kingdom. And Isaiah says, don't do that. Well, they said, well, you're just a conspiracy. You're just making this up. You're just a conspiracy person. Sounds familiar? This sounds like history's repeating itself today. When we talk about truth, people call us conspirators. And yet the conspirators are the ones who are against truth today. And so it's like the pot calling the kettle black. And so obviously they're saying, oh, you're going to get us in trouble. We really need the help of Assyria here. And Isaiah said, no, do not do that. And God tells him, tell him not to do it. In the meantime, Ahaz says, well, maybe God will give me a sign. And Isaiah said, oh, good. God will give you a sign. You name it. You tell me, and I'll tell God, and he'll give you any sign you want. Now, that's carte blanche. He could have had any sign he wanted. And Ahaz, in his false humility, says, oh, I'm not going to tempt the Lord thy God. This rat, this bad believer, doesn't want to tempt God. Yet God, through Isaiah, said, pick! Do it. So he's violating what God has said. Now that's the sense of this. So that brings us then to the sign. And verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol and high as heaven. Anything you want. Wow. Can you imagine God saying, I'll give you a sign? He could add any sign. Think, don't dwell on this, but if you wanted God to give you a sign, what could he do, you know? Call down something from heaven? Who knows? At any rate, Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. False You know, the Lord said, do it, and he's disobeying the Lord. Typical of Ahaz. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too small a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of God as well? So he tells, Isaiah tells him that. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin with a child will bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse good and evil. And of course, this is a boy. And so people say, well, whose boy is this? Well, the virgin idea couldn't be Isaiah's wife. She was a prophetess. Couldn't be her because she's already had a child. We saw that over in verse 3. So she has a child. She can't be a virgin. Well, is Isaiah's son? No, she wasn't a virgin, and she had a son, and she's going to have another son. It's not her. Some think it was Hezekiah. You go, what does he have to do with the price of tea in China? So they try to make this be anybody, and it doesn't fit anybody historically then. This is messianic. He could have had a prophecy that could have been fulfilled right then and there to prove it, but since he didn't want it, God says, well, I'll give you a prophecy, and of course it'll be in the future, and you won't even live to see it, but it will be in the future. That's where we get the prophecy of the virgin birth. And so God does this almost, if you will, in spite of Ahaz's false so-called humility of not wanting a sign. God says, you don't want a sign? Good. I'll show you a sign that'll be the deliverance of your people from all of their enemies, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we have. This is quoted over in Luke 2:12, as you know, the sign, and that the sign would be this virgin, and that hinges on the word virgin. I don't have time to develop. You go to the website, I have a whole study on the virgin birth, but the word Alma is never, ever used of a married woman, always of a maiden, 99% of the time of a virgin. We have the word Betula, which sometimes refers to a virgin, sometimes to a married woman, but Alma never refers to a married woman. And of course, obviously, many other things, and I probably won't get to my other passage. I'm setting this up. I've got here a book, and this is the prophet Isaiah, a commentary, and this is by Victor Buxton Basin, and it does a marvelous job, and I'm going to read some of the excerpts next time from him, which deal with this. And of course, he has this, the fact that this rabbi early on in the early part of the 1100s AD that described the fact that this is clearly a virgin birth, clearly speaks of the Messiah, even though many rabbis since have rejected it. Now, why is this important? Well, we see here the setup of this and the fact that these people are putting their trust, the northern kingdom, into Syria and trying to get an alliance which ends up being destructive to them, because the Assyrians, the overpower, is eventually going to come and destroy them. And Isaiah is trying to explain that not only to the northern kingdom, but primarily to the southern kingdom, which was his congregation, if you will, and minister to them, saying, don't do what the northern kingdom does. Don't agree with them about this idea of this particular gathering together. And so we see here that he talks about this in verse 5, and again the Lord spoke to me, saying, I'm in 8:5, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, that's in the northern kingdom, Shiloh, above Jerusalem, and rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remulah, and the king, the son of Remulon is the king of the north, that's Pekach, and then Rezin is the king of Aram in the north. And they are coming together to destroy the southern kingdom, or at least take over the southern kingdom. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them, the northern kingdom, a strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, that is the Assyrian Empire, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise up over its channels and go over its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It's going to come down into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through and will reach even up to the neck. Ugh! About to drown. Spread its wings. Then he goes to a wing metaphor. It will fly like speed and will fill the breadth of your land, Judah, O Emmanuel. And here, one of the commentaries said, this is Isaiah crying, O Emmanuel, don't let it be so. Don't let it be so. And so this is the cry. And then he says, verse 9, speaking now to Israel, be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, remote places of the earth. The rest of the world should take note of this. God's going to deal with it. Gird yourself, yet be shattered. Gird yourself, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, because God is with us. That's the same word, Emmanuel. Third time. One time referring to the future prophecy. Another time referring to God, who will deliver the land. And Isaiah prays basically to him. And then this one, which says the southern kingdom won't be destroyed, because God is with us, Emmanuel. For thus the Lord has spoken to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say conspiracy. In regard to all this people who call it a conspiracy, they say, oh, you're all wrong. You're all wet about this, Isaiah. You're just one of those conspiracy freaks. You think everybody's against this and all this. And he says, you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. The southern kingdom was fearful of the northern kingdom and this alliance. He said, don't get into it. Don't play politics here. Then he says, it is the Lord of host whom you should regard as holy, and he shall you reverence. It is he whom you shall dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary to both the house of Israel, but to both the houses of Israel, northern and southern kingdom, a stone to strike and a rock of stumbling, a snare and a trap to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's also a prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. It's found not in Hebrews, but in Romans 9:33. We've already looked at that earlier, under the stone. Jesus is the stone. So another reference here. And then it says, it continues on. And then we get down, he says, okay, there's going to be these who stumble. Verse 16 says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. There it is. So the law, give this word to those who are faithful so that they understand. Seal up the testimony and give it to the students of the Word of God. Well, that sets us up at least. We've got much more to cover here. You can read for your homework. chapter 7, 8, and even 9 if you wish. And if you want to go over to chapter 11 and get that in your under your belt. And next week we'll look at it once again and connect all the dots for you. And we'll give you a summary so that you have all of this together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things together. We recognize that some of these are a bit difficult because it goes back into the history of Israel, and many people are not students of history, not of the history of the United States, of the world, much less the history of Israel. Yet, your Bible has history. It is the history of Israel. We are the beneficiaries of that history today. And the writer of Hebrews calls upon our understanding of history, particularly the history taught by Isaiah the prophet in these chapters 7, 8, 9, and 11. And therefore, it behooves us to have an understanding of how these prophecies came to fit into the historic framework and yet also portray the Lord Jesus Christ as we understand it and as Isaiah and as the writer of Hebrews tells us. Father, once again, if there's someone here without Jesus Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we pray that that person would at this moment make Jesus Christ, the Savior of his life, because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is quite clear, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe what? Believe he died on the cross and bore the sins of you and me, the sins of the whole world. And by that substitutionary atoning death, he provided us with eternal life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this time. We pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand these things as they relate to our great Messiah, our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.